I've told this story before, but this is in a different context. In early 2012, one morning I was at my desk working and my cell phone rang. And I picked it up and announced who I was because I could see the number. I wasn't familiar with the number. And I didn't hear any greetings. Hi, how are you? This is so-and-so. All I heard was, are you for real? And it took me up short. And I started laughing, you know, because what is this? And it was a young woman's voice. And she says, are you for real? And it turned out, after an hour-long conversation and a friendship later, of course, it was Alicia Blackwood, who lives east of Toronto with her husband, Matthew, and their three children. And they had been listening to or watching DVDs, CDs for about 2 years. And she was really asking, what she was really asking, as it turned out, was, do you guys live what you preach? That's what she wanted to know, and that's a very good question. You know, I hear the words, but do you really live what you preach? Or, she didn't say this, but the implication was, or are you wolves in sheep's clothing? Are you something different than what you say? And that's what she was really asking was, Are you really who you say you are? And in modern parlance, you know, we would say, well, are you the real deal? I grew up in West Texas, and there's a saying in West Texas that about someone who is not the real deal. And the saying is, he's all hat and no cattle. And what they mean by that is he wears the hat, he wears the boots, but if you lift the curtain behind him, there's no cattle back there. He pretends to be a cattleman or a cowboy, but he's really, you know, a poser or a wannabe or an imposter. And what Alicia was asking is, are we the real deal? Are we really like what we preach or what we say in our DVDs and CDs? And so, as we approach the Passover, you know, the critical issue for all of us is the question, am I the real deal in God's eyes? Am I a true Christian in God's eyes, or am I all hat and no cattle in God's eyes? To put the question another way, we might say, am I dokimos? The Greek word dokimos. And we've been there before, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. We've covered this before, generally talking about divisions within the church. But we want to talk about it today, focusing on the word dokimos, because it is pertinent to what we're just talking about. Are we the real deal? Are we really who we say we are? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. Now let's focus on the first six words. Paul says, for there must be, it doesn't say there might be, there could be, in some areas there may be, he says there must be also heresies. Now the Greek word for heresy, in addition to being translated heresy, can also mean disunion. It can mean division. Or there's another interesting translation of this word. It can mean choices. So what Paul is saying, there must be disunion and subsequently choices as a result of that disunion or division among you. And then he tells us why. God always tells us why. He says that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He says there's going to be disunion, people are going to have to make choices, but there's a reason so that those who are approved may be made manifest among you. Now let's look for a minute, this is all by way of introduction, look for a minute at the words approved and manifest. The Greek word for approved is Strong's 1384, and that's dokimos. And it means acceptable after assail. And we don't use the word assay or assail very much today, but 150 years ago, in the gold rush, most towns in the mountains of California had an assay office. And the guys would bring the gold nuggets down from the hills or down from the mountains, and they'd take it to the assay office to find out if it was really gold or whether it was fool's gold or something else. So the Greek word for dokimos means acceptable after a sale, that is, approved. And it was most commonly used in Paul's day of describing coins. If a coin was dokimos, then it was assayed to be of the correct weight, of the right kind of precious metal, to be of a certain value so you could use it for doing business, buying things and selling things. And it was, what God is saying here in 1 Corinthians 11:19 is that there are those who are legitimate, genuine, and approved Christians, and then there are those who are not. And he's saying there will be divisions among you to separate those two so that you can see. And that leads to the Greek word manifest, which is Strong's 53:18. It's the Greek word phaneros, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-S. Phaneros, and it's interesting, the literal meaning of the word is shining. So if you shine a light on something, generally it will reflect back and the object appears to shine. That's it. That's the literal meaning of the word. That is, it says shining, that is apparent, known, openly or outwardly. And so what we're being told here is that there must be divisions so that those who are legitimate, genuine Christians will shine, will be made apparent, be openly discernible to those around. Now, the Apostle John had a similar instance and used the same word phaneros. Let's go to 1 John 2 and verse 19. They had a division and people left, and he explains why. 1 John 2 and verse 19. Nothing new under the sun. 1 John 2 and verse 19. He says, they went out from us, a group left, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, phaneros, that they were not of us. And so when they went out, the shining occurred. It was apparent to everybody that they were not like-minded with John, so therefore they left. And they ceased following the words of John and the example of John and went somewhere else, who knows where. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. We read verse 19 a second ago, but look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. You see, Paul said, in essence, the same thing that John was saying. And we've read this many times. Paul says, be you followers of me, and John, in essence, is saying the same thing, be you followers of me, John, even as I also am of Christ. And then in verse 19, he says divisions occur so that those who are not legitimate Christians or legitimate ministers, whatever the case might be, would be made apparent to everybody around. So our job it's obvious that our job is to follow Christ, to follow the example of the apostles as perfectly as we can. And if we do that, then we become legitimate, genuine, approved Christians. So as we approach the Passover, less than 2 weeks away, this is the big question. And this is the title of the sermon, Am I for Real? Am I a legitimate, genuine Christian in God's eyes? There's no greater question. And we need to think about that as we approach the Passover. So what we're going to do today in four main points in the sermon is we're going to ask the question, how can I know if I am dokimos? How can I know if I'm a legitimate Christian? Okay, first point. Being dokimos, being genuine, requires works and deeds and fruits. It is an absolute requirement. Works, deeds, and fruits. Christ made that absolutely clear. Let's go to Matthew 19 and verse 17. Matthew 19 and verse 17. Christ was asked by a young man. The man came to him. He said, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ gave him a very direct answer. Matthew 19 and verse 17. And Christ said unto him, Matthew 19, verse 17, he says, he asked the question first, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." But he says, if you want to enter into eternal life, very simple, keep the commandments. And then in his very first sermon, Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7 and verse 16 and again in verse 20, Dave was talking about, you know, when you repeat things twice, it's important. Christ said, "You shall know them, the light will shine on them, you shall know them by their fruits. They will be phaneros or manifest by their fruits, by their deeds, by their actions." And, you know, the fact is that it's easy to say. We all know that. It's easy to talk. You know, the all had and no cattle. It's easy to talk. But the reality is, what do we do? What do we wind up doing? Some unknown author said a number of years ago, "Your example is shouting so loud, I can't hear what you're saying." And that's the way it works. And God is saying, I need to see, I demand to see fruits, deeds, works to show, to demonstrate that you're a legitimate Christian. Now, the apostle said exactly the same thing. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. The apostles picked up and followed in Christ's footsteps. We're going to see two examples, one from Paul and the other from James. But Romans 2, we'll read verses 11 through 13. Romans 2, verses 11 through 13. The apostles repeated this. Verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Nobody gets a pass with God. God doesn't grade on the curve. We either do or we don't. Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Verse 13, we get to the point. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified," be put in a right standing with God. Doers of the law. Now, James said it in a different way and amplified it. Let's go to James chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 22 through 27. So when Christ says it, and then the apostles, two different apostles, and there are other examples too we don't have time to cover, pick it up, it's got to be vitally important, extremely important, because it's mentioned over and over and over in God's Word. James 1, verse 22. James says, "Be you doers of the Word, and not hearers only." And then he says, if you're hearers only, you deceive your own selves. Now, Paul, we won't turn there, but Paul talked about that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, about the deceitfulness of sin. And James is saying, if you're hearers only, you're playing games. You're deceiving yourself. You're not dokimos. You're not legitimate. Verse 23, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass," in a mirror. "For he beholds himself," he sees the image, "but then he goes away and then straightway forgets what manner of man he was." He forgets what he saw. Doesn't want to look in the mirror. Doesn't want to examine. And there are some that will go to any length to avoid looking in that mirror. This is one of my frustrations as an elder, is that you talk to people and they will do anything except look in the mirror and examine themselves. Some fixate on the sins of others, not looking at themselves, But they're so fixated on what other people are doing wrong, or what other groups are doing wrong, or what this guy or that guy is doing wrong, it keeps them from looking at themselves. There are others who fixate on prophecy. They are so focused on prophecy that it blinds them and blots everything else out. And when you focus on prophecy to the exclusion of other things, guess what? You don't have to look in the mirror. You don't have to look at yourself and see whether or not we measure up to the image of Jesus Christ. People will do anything to avoid confronting and changing who they are. And we can't be part of that. If we want to be dokimos, if we want to be approved and genuine and legitimate, we have to look at ourselves, compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, see the difference, and then start changing. Verse 25. But whoso looks into that perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Or some translations say, in his doing. Verse 26. If any man among you seems to be religious, on the outward side, seems to be, you know, a model Christian, and he doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. The deceitfulness of sin, again, that Paul mentioned in Hebrews 3. This man's religion is in vain. We don't want to go there. We don't want to be part of that. Verse 27. Once again, we have the answer. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Boy, our antenna should go up, our ears should go up. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Both of these are deeds. Visit the fatherless and the widow, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Those are deeds that we must perform in order to be dokimos. So you see, these scriptures, and we could spend a whole sermon on this first point, but these scriptures we've already read require deeds of us that demonstrate to God and Christ that we're real Christians. Deeds, works, fruits. We dare not, we don't want to be tares, clouds without water, because they're all hat and there's no cattle. They're all talk, but there's no Holy Spirit. There's no deeds to back it up. All of us want to be genuine, approved Christians as demonstrated by our fruits. So the first thing, in order to be dokimos, we have to have fruits that demonstrate to God in Christ what we really are. Do we talk or do we do? We want to do both. Okay, the second one, second big point about being dokimos is that dokimos, being dokimos, a legitimate Christian, implies or requires, rather, that I love God with all my heart. It is so simple. I have to love God with all my heart. Let's go to Matthew 22. We'll begin in verse 36, where Christ was asked, very pointed question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And of course, the Jews of the day, and the Pharisees in particular, they would argue and fight and go back and forth and all of this about, you know, what was most important and get off on the twigs and the branches and eventually fall out of the tree. And Christ was being asked a prime question. Matthew 22 and verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Christ didn't hesitate. He answered him directly. He said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your life, King James says soul, and it means our life, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, if you have a marker here, place it here because we're going to come back in just a minute. Now, Christ was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and see what Christ was quoting, because there's a difference, and we want to investigate this difference. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 is what Christ was quoting. Notice, "And you shall love the Lord your God." And we have here in Deuteronomy exactly as Christ quoted up to a point. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your life," just like Christ said in Matthew 22, but notice, "and with all your might." Now, Christ quoted this, but he changed it. He changed it from might in the Old Testament to mind in the New Testament. So why the change? Why would he do that? What does he want us to learn? What is different? Now, the Hebrew word for might is Strong's 3966. And it means by implication wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, meaning fully. Or it means diligently. Or it means exceedingly well. Now, contrast that with the Greek word for mind, Strong's 1271, and it means deep thought, exercise of the mind, or understanding. So why did Christ change from doing something wholly, fully, to doing something with deep thought and understanding, and exercising the mind? What was he trying to get across to us? Well, he gives us the answer to this change in the Sermon on the Mount. Very first sermon. So let's go to Matthew 5. We'll just read two verses, 27 and 28. As we know, Christ's first sermon was mind-blowing to the audience, because they had been so structured in the letter of the law and the physical obedience to the law, and he blows their mind by saying things like this. Matthew 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said of them of old time that you shall not commit adultery. True. But I say unto you," in verse 28, "that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see, what Christ brought is a spiritual application to the law that they had never considered before, a spiritual application to the law, and a spiritual understanding of the law. And what he is telling all of us is that sin begins in the mind. Now, and if it's not controlled in the mind, it can lead to action. It can lead to deeds. Now, Paul understood this completely. Go to Romans chapter 7. The chapter talks about the war that Paul is having in his mind and the battles that go on that we're all too familiar with as human beings. We'll begin in verse 23. Romans 7 and verse 23. The apostles understood what Christ said. They amplified what Christ said. Romans 7 verse 23. Paul says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against what? The law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in my body, in my human nature." Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." Paul acknowledged his human nature, but Paul is saying, the only conclusion we can draw from this is Paul had control of his mind. And when the wrong thoughts, the wrong urges, the wrong emotions came, he cast them out because he had control of what was going on between his two ears. And he gave a solution to how we can control our mind in Romans 12 and verse 2. He tells us how to do this. You see, when we're called and when we're converted and when we're baptized and when we have God's Holy Spirit, a change is to occur from the old person to the new person. Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says, And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed. That means to change from one thing to another thing. Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, to be a Christian, we have to have a new mind, a totally new mind. And that mind has to be the same mind that's in God and Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 5 tell us that. We have to have a new mind. Our old mind has to be flushed out, and we are filled with a renewed mind, he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we have a new mind, we're now dokimos. We're approved. We're legitimate. We're genuine. Now, we can't do that on our own. We just can't do it on our own. We don't have the power. It is made possible by what we find in Acts 1 and verse 8. Christ is risen. Acts 1, verse 8, he is appearing to the apostles, and he's making them a promise, made a promise to them. It was fulfilled to them in a dramatic way, and it's fulfilled in us when we are baptized and have the indwelling of God's Spirit. Acts 1 and verse 8. Christ is saying to the apostles, he says, but you shall receive, what? He says, power. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. We memorialize that when we keep Pentecost. And we see here, we're looking at why Christ changed what he said to the people from might to mind. You see, he did that to show us that when we control our mind, we control sin. Sin begins in the mind. If we stop it in the mind, it goes away and there's no sin. And Paul is saying, look, I've got this war going on. And one of the things we need to learn to be dokimos is we still have human nature. Wrong thoughts, wrong emotions, wrong pictures come into our mind. But if we have control of our mind, we just shut them out right away. We just don't allow them to take root. We just cast them out. Because if we have control of our mind, then we have control of whether or not we sin. So everything begins, you see, with loving God with all our mind and all our being. So that is the second way we can be dokimos. The third way we can be dokimos is being dokimos requires that I love my neighbor as myself. Now, we had the marker back in Matthew 22. Let's go back to verse 39. Christ said, the first commandment is this. And the man asked, what's the great commandment? And Christ said, there isn't one, there's two. Now, we know the first one, everything starts with the first one. But he says the second is like the first. Interesting, he said that. Matthew 22, verse 39, he says the second is like it. Now, he wouldn't say that if there wasn't a connection between those two. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, keep the marker here because he was quoting Leviticus 19 and verse 17 and 18. So let's keep the marker here in Matthew 22. Go back to Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. Now, they have heard this before. They understood this. But they had a problem, as we'll see in a minute. Leviticus 19, verse 17, and then we'll cover verse 18. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, this gives an implication of thinking about it in your heart, inside you. You shall in any way rebuke your brother and not suffer sin upon him. Don't sin against your brother. Verse 18, you shall not avenge or take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against any of the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal, and the one that was saying that was Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. So Christ was quoting himself. Now, we all know that they could not do that. We won't turn there, but, you know, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, Christ laments to Moses, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always." They didn't have the power to do that. But the instructions were still there. And one of the reasons of the Old Testament and of God calling Israel is to show that without God's Holy Spirit, you can't please God. You can't be dokimos. You can't be genuine and legitimate without God's Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 22. We read verse 39. Let's go on to verse 40. Christ said, "On these two commandments hang," he doesn't say part of the law or some of the law or most of the law, he says all the law and the prophets. We won't turn there, but Mark 12 and verse 31 adds to the same account, "There is none other commandment greater than these." These are the summit. These are the top, these two commandments. And the point is, the first commandment allows us to keep the second commandment. If we don't love God first, with all our heart, with all our being, with all our mind, we can't keep the second one. But if we do love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our being, if we do love God, then we will keep the second one, because we ultimately know in God's plan that all people who have ever lived will be brothers and sisters with us in the kingdom. Now, I have heard, 20, 30, 40 years ago, a few sermons over the years where someone was trying to water down the scripture of loving your neighbor as yourself. And they asked the question, well, really, who is my neighbor? I mean, really, come on now, who's really my neighbor? Well, let's look at that. The word neighbor here is Strong's 4139. And it's the Greek word plesios, P-L-E-S-I-O-N. And excuse me, I said it's plesion, I'm sorry. Plesion. And it means a neighbor. It also means a fellow human being. It means a countryman. It means a fellow Christian. Or it can mean a friend. And by putting all those together, then the sum definition is somebody who is nearby. The word can literally mean near. So we see here that the definition, and this holds true, I don't care whose concordance you look at, the fact is that when Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself, he's saying, love anyone who is nearby that you have contact with as much as you love yourself. The person that's standing 6 feet away from you across the counter in a grocery store and at the bank teller, your next door neighbor, you know, in the Roke's case, it might be the farmer a mile down the road. Anybody who is nearby or is near to you. And of course, with the internet and the phones, that can mean they don't have to be physically nearby, but they can be nearby in the fact that we can communicate with them. Now, the apostles, did they drop this? Did the apostles kind of ignore this and move on to other subjects? No, they didn't. Let's go to Romans 13 and verse 10. We could quote dozens of scriptures, but we're going to look at a few. Loving our neighbor as ourself. Romans 13 and verse 10. Paul puts it in a different way. Paul says, Romans 13, verse 10, he says, love, the love we have for God with all our being, love works no ill to his neighbor. No ill. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And if we work no ill will to our neighbor, that means we want to cooperate with our neighbor. We want to get along with our neighbor. We want to esteem our neighbor better than ourselves. Now, let's, with that, jump to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read just one verse, verse 14. There is a simplicity in the gospel. There is a simplicity in God and Jesus Christ. People overcomplicate things. think that's human nature, really, is to overcomplicate things. try to get somebody on a telephone at a business where you have an answering, the recording and all of that. Galatians 5, verse 14. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Following with what Christ said, emphasizing it over and over and over again, because it's not easy sometimes. Then let's go to Philippians 2 and verse 3. I'll read this out of the New King James. I think you know what this is. Two verses later, in verse 5, it talks about having the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, then we can fulfill verse 3. Philippians 2, New King James. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, meaning to elevate the self at the expense of somebody else, or conceit, thinking one is better than another person, but in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem others better than himself. And if we would only do that, we would avoid a lot of conflict, a lot of trouble, a lot of upset. Now, the New Living Translation, the NLT, says this. It's interesting. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. If we would just do that in all occasions, but we too often fail. The columnist Abigail Van Buren said this, quote, the best index of a person's character is A, how he treats people who can't do him any good, and B, how he treats people who can't fight back. Boy, is that ever true. But if we esteem others better than ourselves, we won't show respect of persons by currying favor with somebody who can give us something we want, or we won't ignore people who can't fight back, or we won't take advantage of people who can't fight back. But you see that in the world all the time, people taking advantage of other people. Now, the next verse we're going to turn to is a verse that I don't know how many hundreds of times I read it. I'm sure we've all read verses. We've just read them dozens, if not hundreds of times. And then all of a sudden, one day you read that same verse and it jumps out of the page like you've never read it before in your life. And it hits you right between the forehead. And this is one of those verses. 1 John 3 and verse 14. I read this about, 15, 16, 17 years ago. And a light bulb went on that hadn't gone on before. And shame on me, for going that long and reading this verse and not having the light bulb go on. 1 John 3 and verse 14. It says, we know. It doesn't say we suspect or we might or maybe it could be. We know we have passed from death unto life. And I read that. We know we have passed from death unto life like I'd never read that before. And I said to myself, that's exactly what I want to know. If I've passed from death to life, I want to know if I'm dokimos. I want to know if I'm legitimate. And then the answer comes, because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. And this was at a time when various church groups were shooting ICBMs at each other and throwing rocks at each other. And saying hateful things at each other. And even in local churches, it was just, there was warfare going on. And you read that and you say, whoa, wait a minute. What have I allowed myself to get into here? What have I allowed to come into my mind, these, thoughts that don't show love to the brethren? And I realized right then, yeah, I love some brethren, like-minded brethren, or brethren that I happen to, get along with, or friends with, or a close circle. But I had to ask myself, do I love all the brethren? Do I really love all the brethren? Am I willing to die for those people? Am I willing to sacrifice for those people? I was an elder, obviously, at the time, and I had to admit to myself, I hadn't been doing that. And you know, you see a blind spot and you have to start to change. And it, as we're going to see in a minute, it only comes through the Holy Spirit. So this third point of being dokimos is we express our love to God. We demonstrate our love to God by showing love to those around us, thereby proving to God that we are genuine, legitimate Christians. Now, that leads us to the fourth and last point. As we approach the Passover, we have to ask ourselves, and I ask this to myself, I need to find out what is keeping me from being dokimos. I need to examine myself, look in my heart to see what is preventing me from being legitimate, genuine in Christ's eyes and the Father's eyes. Now, we often talk this time of year about this scripture that we're going to turn to as we approach the Passover, and we emphasize it, rightly so, but we should do it all year long. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Very, very familiar scripture at this time of year. But when the spring holy days are over, we can't forget this scripture and just drag it up once a year. We have to do this often, every day, frankly. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves. That means we do the examining, and the focus of the examining is us. The Greek word for examine is Strong's 3985, and it's the Greek word pirazo. It's spelled in English P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, and it means to objectively test. It can mean to scrutinize, or, here comes that word again, it can mean to assay. Like an assayal office looks at gold and finds out if it's real or not. Or it means to try in the sense you put it to the test. So Paul is saying here, scrutinize, assay, try yourself whether or not you are in the faith. Whether or not you're a legitimate Christian. But notice going on in the rest of verse 5, he adds something else. He says, prove your own selves. Prove your own selves. Now, that word is a different word. It is Strong's 1381. Dokimos is 1384. And the Strong's definition for 1381, the Greek word is dokimazo, rather than dokimos. And it says it's from dokimos, 1384. It has two definitions. It means to test, to examine, to see whether a thing is genuine or not, as in metals. First definition, dokimazo. Now, dokimos referred to metals too. So to test, examine, to see whether a thing is genuine or not, as in metals. The second definition is to recognize as genuine after examination. So we see here that when Paul adds to this, examine yourselves, then he says, prove yourselves, to test ourselves to see if we are genuine, to assay ourselves, to see if we are genuine or approved. Now, what should be the standard of our examination? Well, verse 5, the latter part of verse 5 tells us, prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except you be reprobates? That is the standard. That is the test. To look inside ourselves to see whether we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 5. To see if our deeds are similar to Christ's deeds. If our thoughts are similar to Christ's thoughts. If our words are similar to Christ's words. Do I have that mind? Am I following in that footsteps? And so in our examination process at this time of year, We need to identify areas where we don't think like Jesus Christ. We don't act like Jesus Christ. And I have to look at my life, and I see times where I don't think like Christ, I do not act like Christ, and I am ashamed and embarrassed. The fact is, though, that you see, Satan attacks us and provokes us, not where we're strong, but where we are weak. He is the ultimate military general in that sense. You know, if you study tactics and warfare, you don't attack the enemy head on where they're strongest. You attack them from the flank, or you attack them from behind, or you attack, you know, the wall of a fort or a city. You attack that wall where it's weakest, not where it's strongest. And that's exactly what Satan does. He provokes us and he attacks us where we are weak. And so we need to examine ourselves, and sometimes we can't see ourselves, like the guy looking in the mirror and then walking away. And it's best then to ask somebody close, somebody nearby, somebody who knows you well, to ask them, you know, if you could change one thing in me, what would it be? What would it be? And seek counsel if necessary. Because sometimes we can't see it. You see, we all need to ask God to reveal our blind spots, because we all have blind spots. I have had so many. I just knew I was right, and then 5 years later, I looked back, and I was so wrong, and I was ashamed I was so wrong. I was embarrassed I was so wrong. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 24 out of the Revised Standard Version, because it makes it more clear. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. Paul is instructing Timothy, because he's this new pastor, this young minister, and he's telling Timothy, look, you got to watch out here. You got to be careful. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24. He says, the sins of some men are conspicuous. We see it all the time. I mean, you know, and some people just wear their sins on their shoulder. And it's just out there for everybody to see. So Paul's acknowledging that to Timothy. And then he says, some men's sins are conspicuous, pointing to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. And we've known people that on the surface, first time you meet them, they're friendly. They may even be charismatic. And at first glance, they just seem like model Christians. But after you get to know them and observe their deeds and observe their words, hear their words, all of a sudden a dark side emerges that wasn't apparent in the beginning. And Paul is saying to Timothy, just be careful. You can't know a book by its cover. You've got to give time, examine, see the fruits. And I'm sure Timothy needed that very badly. Now notice Psalm 19 and verse 12. Psalms 19 and verse 12. This is a psalm of David. And David had, as we know with the situation with Bathsheba, he had several blind spots that he didn't see in himself until later when Nathan confronted him. Notice what he said, Psalm 19 and verse 12. David asked the question, who can understand his errors? Or his sins. I'm sure when he walked out on the top of that building and looked down on Bathsheba, he had not a clue. He had no plan for what. He didn't plan this thing that was going to cascade down and create all of this havoc. And he's saying to himself, who can understand what's going on in his own mind? He's saying. Then he said to God, cleanse you me from secret faults. And the Hebrew word for secret is Strong's 5641. It's the word sothar, and it's spelled C-A-T-H-A-R, and it means concealed or hidden. And David is acknowledging that I had some sins deep down in there that I was not aware of, and look at the trouble that it caused me. And he wanted God to show him his blind spots, the ones that were hidden even from ourselves. Because if we're blind to it, we don't acknowledge it because it's there, but we just don't see it. The shining hasn't occurred. The spotlight hasn't gone on it. So let's talk for a minute, just briefly, about three blind spots that we can have. that frankly are all too common with all of us. The first blind spot is referring back to our second point, is a lack of godly love. Love for God, and to the third point, love for our fellow man. Now let's go to Matthew 24. We know Matthew 24 is discussing the end time, discussing our time. And boy, if this doesn't apply to our time, I don't know what does. We have seen it fulfilled in front of our very eyes. We're going to read verses 10 through 12 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 10. Christ says, "And then shall many be offended." Has that happened? Big time. "And shall betray one another." Talk badly about one another. Gossip about one another. "And shall hate one another." We have seen that. Why do they hate one another? Why do they betray one another and cause offense? Verse 11. "And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many." That's happening today. There are, it's just amazing that the leaders say things that are absolutely false, absolutely unchristian. Why is that happening? Why? Verse 12 gives us the answer. "Because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." If we love God with all our heart, we love our neighbor as ourself, we will do no ill will to our brothers and sisters in the church, our family members, or to those around us. But sometimes we can lack godly love and we are blind to it. We're thinking we're doing God a service. You know, there were those who thought they did God a service by killing Christians. How blind can you get? And the human mind is deceitful, and sin is deceitful. So that's something that, you know, we should look at as we go through Passover in the days of unleavened bread. A second blind spot. I'm going to talk about four things, but they really all are one. Pride, self-righteousness, respect of persons, and selfishness. They're all together. You can lump it under pride because it starts with pride. Pride, self-righteousness, respect of persons, and selfishness. Let's go again to a prophecy that Paul made to Timothy, this time in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. You know where I'm going. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. We'll read verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Pride leads to self-righteousness. Pride leads to respect of persons. Pride leads to selfishness. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "This know also, young Timothy, my brother, my friend, my fellow elder, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And what does he list first? "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Looking at the self, loving the self, putting the self first. Then he says, "Covetous," that means taking to the self, wanting to get for the self. Then boasters, trying to brag about the self in order to elevate the self. And then it all comes under the one word, proud. So this is something that we need to look at because it relates to the third point. Too many times we put ourselves first instead of esteeming others better than ourselves and loving our neighbor as ourself. And as I said, it all starts with loving God with everything we have. So we need to look and say, am I esteeming others out of humility better than myself? So it's a tough question. And it's sometimes when we ask that question, we have to hang our head, put our tail between our legs and say, yep, I've been there, I've done that. The third blind spot. I see this just too often in counseling, and that is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the standpoint of living two lives. Living the church life, the church faith, coming to services, everything's fine, going home, and then under the roof at home, there is a completely different life, completely different language, completely different words, completely different attitudes, completely different motives, completely different deeds. And you look at that and say, how can this be? How can it be? I talked to a man a number of years ago, he's an elder, and he said, I've got two standards. I've got my standard for my dealings in the church, and then I've got another set of standards for dealing in my business. And I was so shocked, my jaw was down on the floor. I was absolutely speechless. I said, what do you say to somebody like that? I mean, where do you start? Somebody that's been in the church, you know, 30 years, read all the scriptures, and say, hey, I can work this out. I can make it happen. I do it all the time. And I just turned on my heels and walked away. I just didn't know what else to do. You know, two standards, two sets of rules. And then, you know, we have the hypocrisy of people condemning others for doing something, and they themselves are doing something worse, but are blind to it, don't see it. And boy, they lash out at somebody or put the spotlight on somebody and say, do you realize what they're doing? They're doing this and that and the other. And then in their private life, they're doing something far worse. But they're blind. They don't see it. And so when we look at these blind spots, we need to get down on our knees and sincerely ask God and say, God, I want to be a better, and then fill in the blank. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better wife. I want to be a better parent. I want to be a better friend. Or, above all, I want to be a better Christian. I want to be like more like you and like Jesus Christ. And please show me where I am lacking, where I am coming up short. And open my mind, take the scales off my eyes so I can see. Because and the other thing, and to be dokimos, to be legitimate, we have to realize where our battle lies. Our battle does not lie with our mates or with our fellow church members or with our next door neighbor. Our battle lies in what we find in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go there. We're going to read verses 11 and 12. I will read it out of the NIV. It puts it very nicely. Doesn't change the meaning of the verse at all. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, talking about the whole armor of God. But notice who the enemy really is. Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Now, why do we need to do that? He gives us the answer. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the, it's not the next door neighbor, it's not the mate, it's the devil. The devil is the source of all evil. The devil is the source of all lies, of all iniquity, of all ungodliness. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, because they've been influenced by the devil, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms that put thoughts in our head, put pictures in our mind, put emotions, and we just yield to that provocation and off we go. Off we go. But you see, at the end of the day, we are responsible for our own fruit. We can't blame anybody else. You know, as the old saying is, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. The devil may have encouraged us to do it or provoked us to do it, but he didn't make us do it. We did it on our own. Look at Galatians 6. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. We are responsible for our own actions, our own thoughts, our own deeds. Galatians 6, we'll begin in verse 3. And in verse 3, he hits pride right there in verse 3. Galatians 6, verse 3. He says, if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And all of us know, when we just take off the facade, take off, get down to the core of who we are, we know that we're nothing compared to God. We are absolutely nothing. We are just naked and alone. And just like a little newborn baby laying out in an alley somewhere, we have no hope, no defense, no protection apart from God. And so we come to realize that. And that's what verse 3 is talking about. Pride should be gone. Verse 4. But let every man prove. Guess what that word is? 1381, dokimazo. Put to the test, assay, try. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not others. Rejoicing in the sense that the only thing we have to do is yield to God in Christ. We can't take any credit for anything, but if we yield to God in Christ, then we can rejoice. Only in the standpoint that we're allowing the Holy Spirit to work inside of us and to motivate us to have the mind of the Father and the Son. So what he's saying here is, let every man prove his own work to see if one's works are legitimate, genuine, if they are true, if they are approved by God Almighty. So that ends the fourth point. Now let's just conclude. We've seen four ways that we can be genuine Christians, legitimate Christians, dokimos, according to the Greek word. The first is we have to bring forth fruit that demonstrates to God and Christ that we are indeed legitimate. We have to have works. The second one is we have to love God with all our being, with all our mind. And then following that, the third point is we have to love our neighbor to the extent that we love ourselves. And we demonstrate God's love for us, and we demonstrate our love for God by how we treat those that are nearby. And then the fourth is we have to go through a process, emphasized at this time, yes, but all year long, of examining ourselves to see if we are indeed legitimate. We need to do that. So, you know, it comes back to the question, am I all hat and no cattle? Is that what I am? Am I just pretending to be a follower of Christ, or pretending when I'm near other people? Or am I deceiving myself, thinking I can live two lives? All hat, no cattle. Am I a wannabe Christian? See, now is the time to examine ourselves to determine the answer. How does my conduct compare with Jesus Christ? Not only out in the open at church when people see me, but when the doors are closed, when the windows, the drapes are closed, and nobody else can see, how does my conduct compare to Jesus Christ? Do I exhibit the fruits of the Holy Spirit every day of my life? Do I exhibit those fruits? Am I able to control my mind, my mouth, and my deeds, and conform them to Jesus Christ, as Paul said? Well, we have, you know, a little less than 2 weeks to answer those questions. And we have a little less than 2 weeks to do something about the answer to those questions. So as we approach the Passover, let's all strive with all our being to be dokimos.